So last week we read over the account of the resurrection, and we just looked at the facts of the resurrection. So we pick up the story in verse 13 this evening. And again, as I mentioned last week, this 24th chapter is just such a tremendous chapter. It's hard to pick out, your favorite chapter of the Bible, but it's definitely up there at the top of the list for me. I love this chapter, and especially this part that we come to here tonight, verse 13. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." The whole story is just so fascinating because it's Jesus himself that they're telling these things to. You know, this is one of those events in the Bible where I just wish I could have been there. I hope it's recorded for us so we get to see it when we get to heaven. But, here, these guys are, they're walking along, and evidently, as Jesus said, they were discussing things, and they were noticeably sad. And so he says, what are you talking about, and why are you so sad? Don't you know? Don't you know what's happened? Haven't you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? And it's the Lord himself that's asking them these questions. I think that's just fascinating. And notice, as they speak about Jesus, they refer to him as having been a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And they said this in verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." So they had that hope, but now it seems that their hopes had been dashed, because after all, he was taken and he was crucified, and it's been 3 days since all of this happened. And so as they communicate all of this to him, his response in verse 25, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." O foolish ones. Notice, slow to believe all that the prophets had written. You see, what had happened is the teachers of Israel had only looked at one aspect of the Messiah's ministry to the exclusion of the most vital part of it, really, the foundational part of it. They only looked and focused on the aspect of the reign of the Messiah. And in doing so, they completely overlooked the passages that talked about the need for a sacrifice for sin and the fact that it would be the work of the Messiah to provide that sacrifice. And so these men were just sort of, in some sense, they were victims of the misinformation that they had received from their teachers. But yet, in another sense, they were sort of accountable because evidently they had been disciples of the Lord. They knew about his ministry, obviously. They had just been talking about the great things that he had done. They had probably heard him teach. But their minds were so set in a certain way that they just could not conceive of or grasp the idea of a suffering Messiah. And he said it was due to their slowness of heart or their dullness of heart. And, you know, we can have that same problem today, not necessarily in regard to the issue of who the Messiah is, but sometimes we can be so dull of heart and insensitive to the Spirit of God. And when the Lord would want to be speaking things to us, we find ourselves sometimes dull of hearing. I think of that indictment that the Lord made against his shepherds to Jeremiah. He said, "The shepherds have become dull of heart. They have not sought the Lord. Therefore, the flock is scattered." And there's that great responsibility on those who are shepherds of God's flock to maintain a sensitive heart so we can be hearing the Lord. But of course, all of us need to do that as well, because we want to be hearing the Lord, not just hearing what he said back, 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 3 years ago. But I want to hear what God is speaking to me today. Because potentially, every time we open our Bibles, every time we sit down to meditate on the Word of God, potentially we can have that kind of experience where God is speaking to our hearts. And that is the ideal situation. So Jesus rebukes them for being slow of heart and not believing in all that the prophets have spoken. You know, there are many in church leadership today who the same thing could be said of them, in the sense that they don't believe in all that the scriptures say. As you know, we just came back from England. And so many of the leaders in the churches over there, they don't believe all that the scriptures say. Especially when it comes to the issue of creation, for example. They say, well, you can't really take the first few chapters of Genesis literally. You've got to realize that some of the Bible is poetic, and this is probably poetry or allegory, and we can't accept as a fact that God created things the way Genesis tells us, because, of course, we know that science tells us something different. And the people who are saying those things are, they're good people. They're Christian people. They're people who, I don't doubt, love the Lord and are seeking to serve him. But I just marvel at this slowness to believe that all that the prophets have written. I just read an article, actually, where one of the major evangelical denominations in the country has come out with a statement encouraging the leadership, the pastors over the churches, encouraging them to move as far away as they can from a literal six-day account of creation, because they say that's just a stumbling block to modern man, and we need to get beyond that and realize that the earth is millions of years old, the universe is billions of years old, and we need to come into harmony with science, they say, so we can be more relevant and more effective in our witness to the world today. So what are they saying essentially? Let's disbelieve what the biblical account tells us, and let's embrace the current scientific theory on the way it all happened. And I say intentionally the current scientific theory because, as you know, they're changing their mind all the time about how this stuff happened. To me, that's a bad trade-off. I don't want to make that trade. I want to believe in all that the prophets have written. I want to believe all that the scriptures have said. And you know, maybe it's just the fact that I'm just sort of a simple person. But you know, when I read the account there in Genesis, and I'm actually teaching Genesis at the Bible College tomorrow morning, so it's kind of fresh in my mind. But when I read that account there, as simple as it is, I just have this deep conviction that this is really true. This is the way it happened. It happened just like it says here. And there's no reason to doubt that, I don't think. Jesus believed it. And if Jesus believed it, then that's good enough for me. If he thought it was true, then I'll stand with him. Now, some would even say, well, you know, Jesus was, you know, he was kind of a child of his age. He was a little bit ignorant in some things. Didn't have the advantage of the scientific information that we have today. So they accused Jesus of ignorance. They accused Jesus of, obviously couldn't be omniscient if he doesn't know how things really were at the beginning. The scriptures teach that he's omniscient. Some would say, no, it's not that Jesus was ignorant, but you see, Jesus had to just sort of, he had to play to the weaknesses of the people. Of course, he knew the truth about it, but he just, you know, kind of accommodated those theories at the time, not wanting to rock the boat. So what you have there, essentially, is you have Jesus being deceptive. He knows that the Genesis account isn't really accurate, but he just goes along with it because he doesn't want to rock the boat. These are theories that you hear all the time in liberal theological circles today. And crazy enough, they kind of, you know, tend to sort of drift over even into more conservative circles. And like I was mentioning, one of the evangelical denominations that for the most part is very conservative, now they're insisting that we ditch the Genesis account and we embrace the scientific perspective. But it's all the same thing. It's a soul of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So we have that kind of attitude toward creation today. We have that kind of attitude today toward the existence of hell, the idea of eternal punishment is an idea that is very unpopular, even in evangelical circles today. You know, where at one time in the not too distant past, it was a fairly common thing to expect from an evangelical preacher that you were going to hear about the seriousness of sin, you were going to hear about the consequences of sin, you were going to hear about the reality of judgment and hell. Those things are sort of taboo today. Not many people mentioning those things today. And there's even a bit of unbelief that's come in. Well, we just don't understand how it could be possible that a loving God could actually punish people, so we're going to rethink that one. We just don't see how people who have sinned in time could be punished eternally for that. It doesn't seem that the punishment fits the crime, they say. So they then try to deduce from that that, you know, this whole idea about hell and punishment and all that, this was, you know, embellishment on the part of the biblical writers. It wasn't really part of the message of Jesus. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Like I said, maybe I'm just simple, but I'll stay simple. I just want to take it for what it says, believe it. I think that's the best way to go. And again, if Jesus taught it, and he certainly did, then we want to embrace it. But he says here, and this is what I want to kind of camp on here for the rest of our time together tonight, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and the prophets. Now, this is one message that I can't believe nobody recorded. This would have been like the ultimate commentary on the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. But why these guys did not write it down, I'll never know. Evidently, the Lord, you know, didn't have that written for some reason. But you can only imagine what it would have been like to be walking along with Jesus and have him expound from Moses and the prophets and in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, he must have started right there in Genesis. And I would imagine that he first drew their attention to the promise regarding the seed of the woman. We have it recorded for us in Genesis 3:15. You remember what it says there, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," God is speaking to Satan, "and between your seed and her seed, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel." But then I would imagine that as they continued to journey, Jesus probably would have talked to them about Melchizedek as well. That king of Salem who brought out bread and wine, who was the priest of God Most High, who was a type of Christ. He probably would have let them in on what was really going on when God called Abraham to offer up his only son Isaac as a sacrifice. It would have become clear to them at that point, no doubt, that Abraham was acting out in type a prophecy. Abraham being a type of God the Father, Isaac being a type of God the Son. As God said, take now your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice. And I would imagine that Jesus pointed that out to them. I would imagine that he talked to them to some extent about Joseph and his experiences, and how although he was betrayed and sold into slavery and all that, how he ultimately was the savior of his family. I'm sure he would have mentioned the prophecy there in Genesis 49:10. The scepter not departing from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, this is a journey. Remember, it said that Emmaus was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So they had a nice long walk in which Jesus would have just been taking them through these prophecies from Genesis right on through. Going into Exodus, he probably would have made mention to them of the Passover lamb. After all, it was the Passover week itself. And probably at this moment, these things began to dawn on them. From Exodus, he could have mentioned to them about that bread that God provided from heaven, about that water that came forth from the rock. He could have elaborated on the ministry of the tabernacle. He could have talked about the priesthood and the high priest. And of course, all of those things were pointing back to him. And then in Leviticus, he would have talked about the sacrificial system. In Numbers, he would have probably mentioned to them that bronze serpent that Moses had made. He might have even referred to the prophecies of Balaam, the star and the scepter prophecies in Numbers 24. And then in Deuteronomy, he no doubt would have told them that he was the prophet that Moses declared would come, a prophet like unto himself. Right on through the law and then into the prophets. And then a little bit later at the end of the chapter, we read that he even makes reference to the Psalms. So many of the Psalms are messianic prophecies, some entirely, some just in part. He could have referred to the reigning Messiah in the second Psalm. You remember there where God declares that he set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son." Psalm 8, the Son of Man prophecy there. Psalm 16, the resurrection psalm. Psalm 22, of course, the death of the Messiah, the Savior. Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd. Psalm 24, the King of Glory. Psalm 40, it's there that we read in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, or in the volume of the book, it is written of me, Christ speaking there. Psalm 41, Messiah's betrayal is prophesied there. Psalm 45, a beautiful composition to the Messiah, the King. Psalm 68 talks about the ascension of Christ. Psalm 69 about his rejection. Psalm 72 about his kingdom. Psalm 89 speaks of the fact that he is the King. Psalm 102 speaks of his death and resurrection. Psalm 110 speaks of him being a king and a priest. And Psalm 118 speaks of him being the chief cornerstone. And how much of this Jesus, you know, actually elaborated on or went into detail on, we don't know. But again, it would have been fascinating. Going to the prophets with Isaiah. Of course, we have the great prophecy of the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14. We have the great prophecy of the child that is born, the son that is given, Isaiah 9:6, the mighty God who sits on David's throne. And then we have that prophecy there in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions, whose soul was made an offering for sin. I wonder how much of Isaiah 53 Jesus would have expounded to them. That would have, of course, been between that and Psalm 22, that would have just been so unbelievably illuminating for them. We might have referred to Jeremiah's prophecy there in the 23rd chapter about the Lord, our righteousness, who would ultimately sit down on David's throne and reign as the king over Israel. Perhaps from Daniel, he spoke of the stone that was not made with hands. From the second chapter, or the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days from the seventh chapter, or from the ninth chapter, the Messiah being cut off. Or maybe from Micah, he spoke of the Eternal One who comes to Bethlehem. or Zechariah, speaking of the priest sitting on the throne, the humble king coming to Jerusalem on a donkey, Yahweh who was pierced, the man who is the Lord's equal. All of these prophecies there in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Michael, Micah, Zechariah. And then finally in Malachi, the Lord who suddenly comes to his temple. That's the prophecy of chapter 3, verse 1. And then chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. So, again, we can only speculate, but it would have been an amazing experience. And we see that as they continued on, they drew near to the village where they were going, and he, Jesus, indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So then their eyes were opened. How was it that their eyes were opened? Was it because they had seen him take bread and bless it like that previously? Probably it was at this point that they saw the wounds in his hands. And suddenly they realized, but listen to what they say. They said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" That is such a beautiful description of what happens when the Spirit of God is opening up the scriptures to us. Our hearts are burning within us. We're just, you know, caught up in this kind of a spiritual ecstasy where you're just, man, the Lord's speaking to you and you're getting insight and you're getting fresh new understanding. And that's what was happening to these men as they were walking along and as he's opening up these scriptures. You know, there's so much that God wants to yet open up to us in his word. Isn't it so true? Even though we've taught the Bible for years, even though we study it fairly often, isn't it so true that there's still so much that we don't know? There's so much we don't understand. There's so many times when we approach it and, you know, thinking sometimes perhaps that, well, I've read this book so many times and here I am again. And we find that the Lord gives us something completely new that we'd never seen before. And we have that kind of sensation that these men are talking about here. Our hearts begin to burn within us. And I often wonder about myself even. I wonder, Lord, why do I spend so much time being preoccupied with other things? It's so easy to get caught up. I find myself, you know, like so many people today, we're kind of like news junkies, you know. We just, what's going on? You know, got to get on, you know, Fox News or CNN or whatever. And, you know, you just get glued to that. And the crazy thing is, you know, every hour they repeat the same stories. But you just sit, you know, hour after hour watching the same story. You think, well, nothing's really changed in an hour, but and I find myself a lot of times late at night where, you know, in a sense, I know if I really try to get too deep in my Bible, I'm probably going to fall asleep. But so I'll just check out this news site or whatever. And then I'll be on there and, you know, I'll be reading all this junk that's going on in the world. And then by the time I go to bed, I'm so depressed and and I'm repenting as I'm lying my head on my pillow going, Lord, why didn't I just use this time to meditate on your word? Because there's so much there still There's such a reservoir there that God wants to just bring bubbling up. And that same Jesus who resurrected and walked on the road to Emmaus and opened the scriptures to these men, that same Jesus wants to open the scriptures to us today. You know, I like studying apologetics and things like that. And I get caught up in reading a lot of things that are, they're very interesting. And, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm trying to prepare myself to answer the question that nobody's ever going to ask me. You know, I just think, I'm reading all this stuff. I think, you know, has in all of my 53 years, has anybody ever asked me this question? No. What's the likelihood they're going to ask me, you know, before I die? It's probably never going to happen. But, you know, there I am. I'm plowing through these books and I don't understand half of what I'm reading, but I know there's got to be something here. And, you know, sometimes I just find myself getting caught up in all of this. You know, it's knowledge. And it's interesting. But it's sort of like Solomon said, you know, it's kind of a never-ending thing. Of the making of many books, there is no end. Of the reading of many books, there is no end. You just keep going and going and going. And then I find sometimes as I'm, you know, in situations to minister to people and their needs, that information, to a large degree, it's just irrelevant. What's really the important thing is just the simple, straightforward Word of God. And Jesus wants to give us, as His people, that Word. He wants to speak His Word into our hearts to such a degree that our hearts burn within us. And as our hearts burn within us with that Word of God, then those things that proceed out of our mouth, it's going to be wise. It's going to be that word in season. It's going to be that prophetic word that comes in power to just meet the need or to answer the question that comes at that instance. That all happens through just this walking with the Lord and meditating on His Word and looking to Him to be the one who's giving us the understanding. Now, of course, He uses pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles and prophets. He uses all of those types of giftings to help us understand and to grow. But there is that place where the Lord wants to meet you right there. And He wants to reveal things to you that you can't find in a book. You can't get it somewhere else. You got to get it from Him. And yet when you get it from Him, you find that, man, your heart burns within you as He speaks to you and as He opens up the scriptures. That's the beautiful thing here. The opening up of the scriptures. That's what was happening. And I think today we need to spend a lot more time with our focus on the Bible and in the Word of God and a lot less time, you know, reading the newspaper and glued to the internet and all of that kind of stuff. Not to say that we shouldn't be informed, but we can just go overboard with all of that to the exclusion of this more important thing, obviously. Know that this same Jesus will meet you and open up the scriptures to you so that you'll have that kind of experience that these guys had right here. It's a beautiful thing. So they rose up, verse 33, that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." So he vanished as they were there about to have the meal together as he broke the bread. But now he appears suddenly. Jesus rose from the dead in one sense in the same body that he had lived in and died in. And of course, that's quite obvious because it's a body that bears the wounds of the cross. But yet, evidently, the you might call the molecular structure of the body that he's raised in now is of a different structure. And so he's able to vanish. He's able to suddenly appear. And this is, you know, to some degree, a picture of what we have to look forward to. It's to some degree a picture of the glorified bodies that we will receive. So they will be similar to our present bodies, at least to some extent in appearance. Of course, much better looking than we are now. But then there will be this other dimension. Be a spiritual body, a body that's able to experience both the material aspect of the creation, the material universe, and able also to, I think, obviously transition between heaven and earth just at the speed of thought. So the body that Jesus had is a picture of the body that we will one day possess. And so as he appears to them, as he stands in their midst and says, "Peace to you," they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So notice, Jesus says, they thought they had seen a spirit. Jesus says, "Touch me. Handle me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones." Jesus is obviously clearly declaring that he is not a spirit. This isn't just an apparition. This isn't an appearance of a spirit. He has a physical body. "Touch me and see," he says. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Notice he says flesh and bones. He doesn't say flesh and blood. But a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Now, ironically and amazingly, if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they will tell you that Jesus did not rise from the dead literally, physically, in a physical body. They will actually tell you, Jesus rose from the dead in a spirit body. And I'll never forget having a couple of them on my doorstep as they were telling me that. I turned to Luke here and I read them the passage, and Jesus himself said it. "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And, you know, it just went in one ear and out the other. It didn't mean anything to him. But it's right here. He says, "I'm not a spirit. Flesh and bones." Jesus rose from the dead physically, is a physical resurrection. As a matter of fact, resurrection, as we find it referred to in the scripture, is always a reference to the body rising up. And why is it important to make that point? it's important because there are people today who will say, well, you know, Jesus, of course he rose, but he didn't really rise bodily. He rose spiritually. He rose spiritually. And they deny the biblical account of the resurrection of Christ, and they try to spiritualize it and say, well, Jesus, you know, he died and then he rose spiritually. He went up to heaven, or he maybe, you know, appeared in a spirit type of a form. But they deny the bodily resurrection. The Bible teaches that Jesus rose bodily. And it was the bodily resurrection that he declared would be the proof. We looked at that previously. But just to remind you, he declared that that would be the evidence. That would be the proof that everything he said and everything that he claimed to be doing was indeed the case. So if there was just a spiritual resurrection, and a spiritual resurrection, honestly, to the liberals, just really amounts to nothing. It's really just nothing. And that leaves you with, well, Jesus was, you know, he was a good man. He had a good message. He had a good moral perspective. But he certainly wasn't deity. He certainly was not God in the flesh. This is the liberal conclusion that they would draw. And some would go so far to say, and when I say the liberal conclusion, I'm not talking about the liberals in the political sense. I'm talking about liberals in a theological sense. Those who are in churches, occupying pulpits, or ruling over communities as a bishop or something like that, people like that will deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. Essentially, they're denying the faith when they deny the bodily resurrection. But they will say things like, well, you know, it doesn't really matter whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. All that really matters is that we think he did. If you feel like Jesus rose from the dead, then good for you. It's this, you know, ridiculous, subjective mentality that's, according to Paul, it's nuts. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead bodily, Paul said, why are we Christians? That was his conclusion. But these guys have the idea that you can still be a Christian but deny that Christ really rose from the dead. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, Paul said, we're still in our sins and we are of all people the most to be pitied. So, but again, all you have to do is read your Bible. It's right here in black and white and red in my case. But he says it. I'm not a spirit. I'm a body. Verse 41. We'll wrap it up here. But while they did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Now, again, just real quickly, some skeptics have said, look, even the disciples didn't believe in him. It says right here in verse 41, but while they still did not believe. Well, notice what it says. They still did not believe for joy. What does that mean? That means that they were going, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Jesus. Of course, it would have been hard to believe. But he was right there in their presence. And so, have you any food here? And there he took it and he ate in their presence.